Live from historic downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, home of founding father James Wilson, 19th century hymn writer George Duffield, 19th century gospel minister George Norcross, and sports legend Jim Thorpe, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now here's your host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth. We're listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Monday on this fifth day of August 2024. And before I introduce my guest and topic for the day, I want to remind all men in ministry leadership that you are invited to the next free biannual Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastors Luncheon, which will be held Thursday, October 10th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania. We will be featuring for the very first time ever our keynote speaker, Dr. Joe Boot, who is an author and founder and president of the Ezra Institute. Not only is your admission free and your time to hear what will no doubt be a powerful and edifying message from Dr. Boot free, but also your time of rest, relaxation, fun, fellowship, and feasting, all free. And on top of that, everybody attending will receive a heavy sack of free, brand-new books, personally selected by me, and donated by generous Christian publishers all over the United States and United Kingdom. The entire event is free of charge, and if you would like to attend this free event, Thursday, October 10th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, just send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Give us your first name at least, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence, and also please give us the name and location of your church. And yes, we do have on occasion people who have come from outside of the United States, but also all over the United States to attend these luncheons. So we look forward to seeing you Thursday, October 10th, 11 a.m. to 2 p.m. at Church of the Living Christ in Loysville, Pennsylvania, for the next free biannual Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastors Luncheon. Well, today we have the honor and privilege to feature a first-time guest on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Daniel G. Hummel. And Dr. Hummel is a historian of U.S. religion. He's an author and an honorary research fellow in the Department of History at the University of Wisconsin-Madison. Today we're going to be addressing his new book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped a Nation. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time ever to Iron Sharpens Zion Radio, Dr. Dan Hummel.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Chris.
Tell us something briefly about what is known as the Lumen Center in Madison, Wisconsin, where you are a director.
Yes, so I'm here in Madison, Wisconsin. I got my PhD in history at UW and have worked for the last 5 years at the Christian Study Center that serves UW-Madison called Upper House, part of the Consortium of Christian Study Centers, which is a group of like-minded organizations that serve major university campuses across the country, a type of campus ministry. The Lumen Center is funded by the same people that fund Upper House, called the Stephen and Lowell Brown Foundation, local benefactors. And the Lumen Center is starting up just in a couple of months, and it's going to be a version of a Christian think tank, but a center of research and study intended to engage the University of Wisconsin-Madison at the highest level of the discipline. So at, like most campus ministries, we try to serve students. We try to give them vocational training, Bible study, things like that. We're trying to up our game and also engage faculty at the level of the research that they're doing as well. So it's an exciting, interesting ministry space, and a space that we're just trying to figure out right now as we're launching in just a couple months.
Well, if anybody wants more details, not only on the Lumen Center, but on my guest, Dr. Daniel G. Hummel, you can go to danielghummel.com, danielghummel.com, and God willing, we'll be repeating that later on toward the end of the program. Well, we have a tradition here on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Whenever we have a first-time guest, before we delve into the main topic over which that guest was invited to speak, primarily on the show, we have that guest give a summary of their salvation testimony. That would include any kind of religious atmosphere in which they were raised and what kind of providential circumstances our sovereign Lord raised up in their lives that drew them to himself and saved them. And I would love to hear your story.
Sure. And I like the way you phrased that. Well, I was born, we were just talking about this before going on the air, I was born in 1986, so I'm a millennial in terms of generations. I was born into a missionary family, so my parents, soon after I was born, decided they wanted to be missionaries, and so I spent a good chunk of my early childhood in Germany, what was then West Germany, and then while we were there, turned into the reunified Germany after the Berlin Wall came down. And that was with, we were with a small evangelical mission called Greater Europe Mission. Ended up moving back and for a year of furlough. And that was when I was 7 years old. And I date my following Jesus, my personal commitment to Jesus to that year. I prayed a prayer with my dad on a walk on Lion Street in Santa Ana, California. We spent the year there in Santa Ana and then moved to Colorado Springs, where the where Greater Europe Mission is headquartered, still is headquartered. And my dad worked there for many years. He's an accountant by training. They needed an accountant at the home office. And so I grew up in Colorado Springs in the 90s, a pretty big hotbed, I didn't know it at the time, for a lot of evangelical activity, a lot of organizations there. Maybe the most famous is Focus on the Family, but many others as well. So grew up in that culture, and I don't have a very dramatic story in the sense that I didn't ever walk away from the faith. As I was a teenager, I went to public schools. I ended up going to Colorado State University for my undergrad, wanted to major in philosophy, and I ended up double majoring in philosophy and history. So I was always interested in the life of the mind, interested in arguments. I would say over that time, I definitely learned to take my faith more seriously and make it my own. Some of that was through some mentors in my life, people at the churches I was attending in college. Some of it was through reading great thinkers, people like C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer. All of it made me want to ultimately go to grad school. And because it was 2007, the recession was hitting right when I graduated college, I ended up deciding to just stay in Fort Collins, Colorado, which is where Colorado State is, and ended up getting a master's in history there. And that's really where I learned what history is in terms of what academics do as historians. And I grew to really, really like it. And so I decided I wanted to get a PhD in that. To cut the story a bit shorter, I ended up studying evangelicalism, sort of my own tradition, in graduate school here at the University of Wisconsin. And that was a really interesting experience. Anyone who's done academic work on the sort of community that they come from knows that that can be somewhat tense in the sense that you're bringing a different type of analysis, a critical eye to topics and people that you might have taken for granted or had a certain view of. All through that, though, my faith was strengthened. I've been at a very good church here in Madison for the last, 14 years, Evangelical Free Church. I've been able to go around the world to do my research. I spent a year in Israel in 2012, 2013 on fellowship to do some of my research for my dissertation. I spent a year at Harvard at the Kennedy School of Government on a postdoctoral fellowship, but came back to Madison each time. So I've been at the same church, as I mentioned, for the last 14 years, giving me a great basis for a community to call a Christ-following community, and then strong discipleship and formation patterns as well. And my wife works at the church now that we attend. She directs some of the adult education programming. And then, of course, I work here at a Christian study center. So we are very much still and have been our whole adult lives engaged in the work of the church and engage in ministry organizations, even as what I write about, I'm hoping is for a broader audience than just Christians, though Christians included in that audience.
Great. Well, you have written a book that we've already mentioned, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism. I think it'd be wise for us to give a working definition of dispensationalism, and maybe you could also let our listeners know before we delve into the topic more deeply about its rise and fall, you can give us an idea of some of the different categories of dispensationalism. For instance, there's something known as classical dispensationalism. There is also something known as progressive dispensationalism. And from what I understand in my decades of being a Christian, typically being a minority amongst most of the Christians I have met throughout the decades, working in Christian radio for quite a number of those years, I was a minority amongst most of those Christians that I met and worked with who were and are still dispensationalists. I was raised Roman Catholic and was saved in my mid-20s and then mid-1980s at a Reformed Baptist church on Long Island, and have never been a member of a dispensationalist church. Not only a Reformed Baptist congregation, but an amillennial congregation. But I can recall the stunned looks on many an acquaintance and friend and colleague in the Christian circles that I traveled and where I worked, stunned that I didn't believe in some of the unique things that they held to as dispensationalists, and sometimes being accused of being liberal or being some kind of a Roman Catholic, because many of the more hardcore dispensationalists, especially in my young years as a Christian, if you weren't dispensational, you were either a Roman Catholic or a liberal. But tell us about what is dispensationalism, and even why is that word specifically used, and perhaps some of the categories that fall under that umbrella term.
Sure. And if, I should have said this maybe in my previous answer. I grew up around plenty of dispensationalists, though I don't know that that wasn't usually the way we didn't sort of front that, that part of our Christianity maybe at the forefront, but it was certainly in the background. One little claim to fame, it's very little claim to fame, but I went to the same large church that Jerry Jenkins went to in Colorado Springs, one of the co-authors of the Left Behind novels. Right. My dad has a seminary degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. And my grandpa on my mom's side was an independent fundamentalist Baptist teacher for a long time. So it's definitely in the water in my family. So as I came to this issue, I was interested in part because I wanted to explore some of that part of growing up. I'm no longer a dispensationalist. I was definitely sort of raised in that tradition, though I consider myself an evangelical. And the experience you describe of being in certain corners of the Christian media world or church world where dispensationalism was, you know, the sort of default theology. I think that's a pretty common experience for people who did any type of evangelical ministry in the second half of the 20th century. So I came to this issue really being interested in what made that happen. Why has it always been that way? When was it? When did that sort of take place? And then this phenomenon I've noticed, and many of historians and journalists have noticed as well, which is in the last 30 or 40 years that there's been a decline in the prevalence of dispensationalism, not everywhere and not uniformly, but certainly in different areas. So part of that story can go into the definition. So what are we talking about? When we talk about dispensationalism, I'm a historian, so I come at it from a historical perspective, and that would be different than a theologian who would come at it from a theological perspective. But there are certainly some key things that anyone who talks about it would agree on. The first thing I want to maybe get out of the way, it's not, I don't think, actually the most important part of the system, but it is the most talked about, which is the eschatology. So dispensationalism has a certain eschatology. It's often called premillennial dispensationalism. So it's a version of premillennial theology that has a pretty distinctive string of events that need to happen, expectations by people who follow dispensationalism. And the next one on the timeline is the any moment rapture. And that's a teaching that has gotten a lot of play in our popular culture. I mentioned the Left Behind novels. That's one that has really popularized it. But of course, that's only the beginning of the particular dispensational premillennial scenario. That includes a 7-year period of tribulation. It ends with the Battle of Armageddon taking place in Israel, in modern day Israel, and then the establishment of the kingdom through the victory of Jesus and the forces of heaven. And this is an important part. This comes out of the hermeneutics, which would be the next part I talk about, but it comes out of the hermeneutics of dispensationalism. But it's been the part of the system that has been most discussed, most popularized. For some, in some corners, has been, you know, a test of fellowship, if you believe in this or not. But it is certainly not the totality of what we mean by dispensationalism. The term itself, dispensations, or the idea of having multiple dispensations, is this idea that God, through the biblical story, through biblical history, through modern day history, and through the future, is working in discrete moments of time in dispensations or economies where he has particular relationships with humans and with particularly two groups of humans, the two chosen peoples of God, either Israel or the church. And this might be the most important theological distinction that dispensationalism offers, is this distinction between the church and Israel, a distinction that for most other Christians who don't come out of a dispensationalist tradition see in some type of shared storyline where God is working through Israel through most of the Old Testament, and he works through the church in the New Testament. And there's a broadening up, broadening out of the mission of God to all peoples. And Israel played a role, but is ultimately not a distinct ethnic and national unit after the ministry of Jesus and Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming to earth. For dispensationalists, they insist that because of their reading of the scripture, that there is a distinctive role for national ethnic Israel in the future, and that many of the prophecies that are attributed to Israel in the Old Testament, in books like Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, are still going to happen with ethnic national Israel. And so that plays in a lot of ways in how they see eschatology, in how they see ecclesiology or the world of the church, and how they read a lot of other parts of the Bible as well. And the final sort of distinctive I'll highlight right now is that this hermeneutic that is giving us the distinction between the church and Israel, giving us this eschatology, it's often termed as a literal hermeneutic or a plain hermeneutic. It's a particular way of reading the Bible that is trying to get rid of spiritualizing or analogizing language that is in other traditions has been a really important part of their interpretive tradition. The idea that you take certain passages in the Bible literally, others figuratively. That doesn't mean they're less important or less real, but it doesn't mean you take it all literally. And for many dispensationalists, particularly the prophetic parts of the Bible, which is a big chunk of the Bible, they apply this literalist hermeneutic in the sense that they expect these prophecies to be fulfilled as close to the plain meaning of the text as they can get, and they expect them to be filled in sort of space-time, in history, in a way that a journalist could compare the prophecy to what's happening and understand and write sort of a narrative of it. So that's a way that most Christians, certainly Catholic, Orthodox, many Protestant traditions, don't have that insistence that you need to have a literal hermeneutic to read the Bible properly. Now, that literalism has been an asset for dispensationalism within the conservative Protestant world, because it's seen, the dispensationalists are often seen, rightly so, as holding the Bible in high authority and sort of protecting its high authority through their hermeneutic. So these different aspects work together to make the modern dispensationalist system. We can get into the history of where it comes from, but just to answer your final question about the different types, classical dispensationalism is the type of dispensationalism that was really popular in the mid-20th century into the late 20th century, associated most with people at Dallas Theological Seminary, people like John Walvoord, Charles Ryrie. And is sort of a lot of churches, a lot of ministry organizations reference this type of dispensationalism. The New Scofield Reference Bible was revised in 1967, basically along a classical dispensationalist mode. Tim LaHaye would be a classical dispensationalist, the other author of the Left Behind novels. In the 80s, there emerged a progressive dispensationalism that was actually birthed out of Dallas Theological Seminary. People like Daryl Bach and Craig Blazing were students at Dallas, but they basically revised or offered revisions to classical dispensationalism. The big debate or the big conflict in the mid-20th century was between dispensationalists and covenantalists, which is probably more familiar to you, Chris, as the tradition that like a Reformed Baptist would come out of. The progressive dispensationalists came out in the 90s and basically tried to create a middle way between dispensationalism and covenantalism. And they've had some success, particularly in the seminary world. It's unclear to me, at least, how popular progressive dispensationalism is in a popular lay context. But within the academic conversations, it's been a pretty significant revision on the tradition, creating some classical dispensationalists who don't even see progressive dispensationalism as true dispensationalism, and others who welcome it and who see it as a needed modification on the system. Today, in today's academic conversation, at least, those are the two big positions that you'd say are still really lively within the dispensationalist camp. But as my book is titled, as I've already mentioned, the classic dispensationalist in particular fate in academia, in the seminary world, has suffered a decline for sure in recent decades. There are still some holdout spots. There are still actually some very popular areas where classic dispensationalists can be taught. But compared to where it was 50 years ago, it's been a pretty significant drop, even, and progressive dispensation has grown. And then other competing traditions have really taken a lot of that pie away from dispensationalism as well. So maybe that's moving into a little more of the history, but hopefully that sets it up well.
Yeah, and I definitely want you to delve into the history momentarily after we come back from our first commercial break. But I do want to give a caveat. I am not a dispensationalist, but I do not, and I know that my guest does not either, intend to vilify dispensationalists. Broad brush dispensationalists, accuse them of being heretics. And I know that some of those in my own circles of theology, I believe, do that. And I do not echo their sentiments, even if I vehemently disagree with many aspects of dispensationalism. So I don't want to give my listeners who have that as their identity the wrong idea. In fact, I would love for somebody, perhaps somebody's already done this and I'm unaware of it. I'm a Reformed Baptist, a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and I would love for someone to write a book titled The Rise and Fall of Calvinism, although I think it should be more accurately titled, if it is written, The Rise and Fall and Rise of Calvinism, because it is on the rise, has been, I believe, since the 1950s and 60s or so. especially amongst Baptists, where at one time it dominated, that theological system dominated Baptists, and then became a tiny minority amongst Baptists, and still remains a tiny minority amongst the Southern Baptist Convention, even though the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, to a man, were all thoroughgoing Calvinists. So it is a interesting phenomenon. But that title should not turn off our listeners who are dispensationalists. And just out of curiosity, I know that there are a number of our modern-day heroes. And when I say our, I mean those of us who are theologically reformed. There are a number of our modern-day heroes who have discovered your book, read it, and are heaping high enthusiastic accolades upon it. Are there any dispensationalists that are giving it a fair hearing, a fair read, and endorsing it in any way?
I'm not sure about endorsing. I've definitely had some very productive, and they're online, conversations with Corey Marsh, who's a professor at Southern California Seminary, which is part of the, it's a small seminary that preaches classic dispensationalism, teaches it. It's actually the seminary connected to the church that Tim LaHaye was a pastor of back when he was active. David Jeremiah is the pastor now, another very big name. Corey and I have had some very interesting conversations. I've also been on the podcast for Dallas Theological Seminary, hosted by Daryl Bogg. Had an interesting conversation there where he's a progressive dispensationalist. There was a classic dispensationalist from the school there, and then me talking altogether. I don't think they'd ever endorse the book, but they found parts of it that they really enjoyed and other parts that they wanted to push back on. And what I appreciate was it was all in a scholarly conversation where we were seeking understanding versus trying to best one another. And that's what I'm hoping for in terms of engaging across these differences.
Great. Well, we have to go to our first commercial break. If you do have a question for my guest, Dr. Dan Hummel, on the rise and fall of dispensationalism, how the evangelical battle over the end times shaped a nation, send it to chrisarnson@gmail.com. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence, and only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Let's say you are from a dispensationalist church, and you're rethinking this system of theology and eschatology, and you don't want to identify yourself publicly. We understand things like that would compel you to remain anonymous. But if it's a general question on history, on the scriptures, please give us your first name, at least, city and state and country of residence. We'll be right back, so please do not go away.
I'm Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church, a Christ-centered, gospel-driven church looking to spread the gospel in the southwest portion of Long Island, New York, and play our role in fulfilling the Great Commission, supporting and sending for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're delighted to be a part of Chris Arnson's Iron Sharpens Iron radio advertising family. At Lynbrook Baptist Church, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original writings, complete as the revelation of God's will for salvation, and the supreme and final authority in all matters to which they speak. We believe in salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is based upon the sovereign grace of God, was purchased by Christ on the cross, and is received through faith alone, apart from any human merit, works, or ritual. Salvation in Christ also results in righteous living, good works, and appropriate respect and concern for all who bear God's image. If you live near Lynbrook, Long Island, or if you're just passing through on the Lord's Day, we'd love to have you come and join us in worship. For details, visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org. This is Pastor Keith Allen of Lynbrook Baptist Church reminding you that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. May the Lord bless you in the knowledge of himself.
Puritan Reformed is a Bible-believing, kingdom-building, devil-fighting church. We are devoted to upholding the apostolic doctrine and practice preserved in Scripture alone. Puritan Reformed teaches men to rule and lead as image-bearing prophets, priests, and kings. We teach families to worship together as families. Puritan is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. We sing the Psalms, teach the law, proclaim the gospel, make disciples, maintain discipline, and exalt Christ. This is Pastor David Rees of Puritan Reformed in Phoenix, Arizona. Join us in the glorious cause of advancing Christ's crown and covenant over the kings of the earth. Puritan Reformed Church. Believe, build, fight. PuritanPHX.com.
Greetings. This is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at securecomgroup.com. That's securecomgroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sense that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace.
Here at Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, praise God for the generous monthly financial support of Royal Diadem Jewelers, educated by and affiliated with the American Gem Society, Jewelers of America, and the Gemological Institute of America. For the perfect custom-designed engagement ring or any one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created exactly according to your imagination and specifications, Royal Diadem Jewelers has you covered. No matter where you live in the world, Royal Diadem will walk you step-by-step through every stage of the process and even hold a high-tech internet virtual visit using state-of-the-art jewelry design technology to serve you. They start by listening carefully to determine your needs. They're interested in making what you want, not what they want to sell you. From rough design to digital model, to photorealistic image, to wax prototype model, to the finished product, they are continually listening to your input, likes and dislikes, making any changes necessary along the way. This will ensure that your custom jewelry will turn out exactly as you dreamed and well beyond your expectations. Visit royaldiadem.com. That's royaldiadem.com today. Sterling Vanderwerker, owner of Royal Diadem Jewelers, his wife Bronnie, his business partner and manager Brian Wilson, and the entire family thank you all for listening to, praying for, and supporting the work of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, on top of the financial monthly support that RoyalDiadem.com already provides for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, their huge added bonus to that monthly support we already receive is that they are giving us 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry to an Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener simply by that listener mentioning Iron Sharpens Iron Radio when making their purchase of jewelry at RoyalDiadem.com. Whether it's jewelry they already have in stock at RoyalDiadem.com, or if you're having a customized, one-of-a-kind piece of jewelry created, whatever the case may be, please go to RoyalDiadem.com and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and do it soon, because we have no idea when they're going to pull the plug on this amazing offer to us where we get 100% of the profits from any sale of jewelry. I have seen firsthand the mastery that they have over customizing jewelry, and we have satisfied, extremely satisfied customers in our audience that can attest to that as well. Go to RoyalDiadem.com and mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. We're now back with Daniel Hummel, and we are discussing his book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, How the Evangelical Battle Over the End Times Shaped the Nation. And maybe you could, even before you go into your history lesson, tell us why you believed that there was a need for this book to begin with. There have been books that have been a critical examination of dispensationalism, primarily by those from outside of that camp. One of the books that I remember thoroughly enjoying and educating me was Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth by John Gerstner, and there have been others. What made you say to yourself, you know, these are all great books in their own way, but, you know, there's something that I want to add that needs to be added to this whole conversation? What was the reason, the compelling factor that drove you to write this?
Right. So that's a good question. One of the reasons was, this is my second book. My first book was on Christian Zionism, which is a related topic, yeah, but a bit different in focus. And that was a topic where I ended up spending a lot of time trying to understand who the early, after 1948, the founding of the State of Israel, who were the early activists on the evangelical side who wanted to build relationships with the Israeli government, who actually moved to Israel to create organizations. And I, through that research, realized that they weren't coming out of the segment of the evangelical world I thought they were coming out of. And to make a long story short, I realized that they were affected by dispensationalism in ways that were not being captured by the current academic scholarship on dispensationalism, which had been, which continues to be dominated by an interest in popular level reception to dispensationalism, and particularly on the eschatology and the prophecy focus of dispensationalism. I began looking, this would be about 10 years ago, began looking for a survey of just the theology of dispensationalism. And where could I find a survey that would just tell me who taught what, when, and what institutions were important? And it became very clear there had not been one written from a historian's perspective for quite a long time, actually since the 1960s. And maybe you can, there's a few books in the late 60s, early 70s that played some of that role, but really were focused on other things, including topics like fundamentalism or apocalypticism or premillennialism or evangelicalism. But none of them were really taking dispensationalism, the tradition, the theological tradition, as the center focus. And then I also knew just from reading around that there had been some really interesting work done in the last decade on some of the different parts of the story, including the history of the Plymouth Brethren and John Nelson Darby, who's a sort of founding figure in this story. We just know a lot more about Darby, about the context he was in, about what he was thinking early in his life versus later in his life. We know much more now than we do even 10 years ago, and that's due to some very good scholarship done largely in the UK by scholars of the Brethren movement and of different aspects of theology. So I thought it was time, and it was an interesting moment to try to put some of this together. There's been just an amazing amount of work, both good and bad, but a lot of it really good, on the history of fundamentalism in the 20th century that says, you know, dispensationalism's mentioned this and there. A lot of people are dispensationalist in one of those stories, but it's sort of taken for granted in the background that we all know what this dispensationalism thing is, and we all know its history. So I thought there could be a narrative approach, a survey approach that tells the story. And then I also, as I mentioned before, wanted to get the point across that the way we might have thought of dispensationalism a generation ago is not the same fate it has now. It is not the necessarily, in some quarters it still is, but it's not the default theology of lay Christians. It is something that is highly contested in certain areas, certainly in millennial and Gen Z evangelicalism. It's something that very few people actually encounter outside of the popular expressions of it. And I thought that was an important part of the story to be told as well, just so that we know as best as we can where we are currently in church history and in the history of American Christianity.
Now, there was a time when I think someone could accurately describe America as the mecca of dispensationalism, but it didn't start here, did it?
That's right. Well, it depends on how you categorize it. But the origins of dispensationalism certainly are really interesting, and you could say intercontinental. They really are rooted in the history of Protestant dissenter movements in Britain in the 1830s and 1840s. And the reason we say that is because many of the core ideas that I've already talked about, the eschatology, the church-Israel distinction, there are pockets of those ideas that you can trace far, far back into church history, at least if you isolate sort of a single belief or a single proposition. But we really don't see those being starting to put together into a system or into a way of interpreting the whole Bible until we get to the person of John Nelson Darby and the Plymouth Brethren in the 1830s and 1840s. So Darby is someone who's born in the year 1800. He is very bright from an early age. He has an excellent education in the classics. He gets trained as a lawyer. He ultimately decides he wants to be a priest in the Anglican Church, in the Church of Ireland. He was born in Ireland to English parents. And he ultimately does become a priest and becomes very disenchanted of the Church of Ireland and the broader Anglican Church. And this is in the late 1820s. He ends up having an accident on a horse that puts him in bed for months at a time. During these months, he restudies the scripture and comes out of that experience a much changed man, and one who starts slowly over the next few years developing a novel way of interpreting the scripture, at least novel for his context, and starts linking up with other dissenter Protestants. So by dissenter, I mean they're not part of the official Church of England, Church of Ireland. Many of them are interested in eschatology. This is, a couple decades after Napoleon. There have been a lot of speculation during the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. Was this part of prophecy? That's still in the air. A lot of people are still wondering, still interpreting the Bible, using some of the historical dates and events that happened just a few decades earlier. And Darby is in this mix, and he ends up developing the core parts of what we call dispensationalism, at least a few of the core parts, during the late 1820s, early 1830s. He starts teaching the idea of a secret rapture somewhere around 1830. At least that's when we find it in his writings. And he also is part of this Brethren movement, which is breaking away from all organized religion and developing their own sect. And he ends up becoming the leader of that sect. They split in 1848 over a variety of issues, including leadership. Darby ends up leading what's called the Exclusive Brethren or the Plymouth Brethren. There's also the Open Brethren, which are still a very lively denomination or sect as well. And between 1848 and his death in 1882, Darby spends most of his time trying to build up the Brethren movement and spread his ideas. And he is quite successful in that, though not in precisely the way he wanted. He spread a lot of his ideas, particularly around eschatology, particularly around how to read the Bible. He did not get many of his particularly American listeners to break away from their churches and join the Brethren. And so this is part of the interesting story, is that while Darby is definitely the originator of many of the key ideas that become part of dispensationalism. He would not be, if he had survived longer, if he would have been around 1950, he would have been pretty disappointed in a lot of the successors to some of his ideas. He would have wished that he didn't believe in professional clergy. He didn't believe in seminary training. He didn't believe in denominationalism, things that even fundamentalist Christians who had their own separatism still believed in denominations, still believed in training pastors. And so this is part of the complicated legacy, but the origins of the ideas, or at least some of the ideas, come out of this much different context than anything that was happening in the United States, but ended up getting a very nice hearing, a very welcome hearing by a number of Americans in the later part of Darby's career in the 1860s, 1870s. That's really when Darby's ideas start catching on among American Protestants.
And why did this become fertile ground, this dispensationalism of Darby, amongst particularly Baptists who did not share, as you just mentioned, his ecclesiology, although Baptists tend to strongly reject the clergy-laity distinction that exists in Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and other places, they still do believe in the office of pastor. In fact, sometimes it can, and I'm not broad brushing folks, but sometimes it even can become a one-man dictatorship amongst fundamentalists. But what made them say, which is not always an easy thing for Baptists to do, hey, you know, we got to rethink some of the stuff we believe, and this new theology that's out there is sounding more and more appealing. And, you know, it's kind of interesting how many of the fundamentalists will love the phrase, the old time religion. Well, this isn't really that old. we're talking about the 19th century. In fact, according to you, the late 19th century. What made it finally become something appealing amongst Baptists and those outside of the Plymouth Brethren?
This is a huge puzzle. It's one that, you know, dozens, if not hundreds, of historians have tried to lay answers to. I think one thing to recognize is that Darby was a very talented communicator, and particularly he spent over 7 years in the United States in the later part of his life. He lived in places like New York and Boston for months at a time. And so part of the answer is he was a very convincing person when you got to know him and sat down with him. He was, as I mentioned before, highly educated, very articulate, could walk people through scripture and really convince them that his reading of scripture was proper. So there is just an element of his personal charisma and maybe more importantly, the charisma of some other brethren lieutenants of his who were very good at communicating. So they were, we often, depending on our tradition, we forget that the United States is a vastly diverse Protestant country, particularly in the 19th century. There are all types of movements and sects and cults even that are emerging and going all the time. And so it's a, you know, as some have called it, it's a free marketplace of religion. And so there is always the opportunity for a new idea to grab hold and to get adopted by people, to get, you could say, rebranded into something that's older than it actually is when you look into the history. But beyond that explanation, it's important that Darby did get a hearing among Baptists, now mostly Northern Baptists. He rarely traveled south, and that's part of the interest story is that the reception of Darby's ideas is almost entirely a Northern phenomenon until quite recently, actually, until the 20th century.
Wow.
It's something I go into a bit in the book, but it's today it's often associated with a type of Southern old time religion.
Right, right,
and
there's
certainly that's certainly true today, but it was seen as a Northern tradition.
Wow.
For quite a while. And part of the story is that the biggest reception of Darby happens after the Civil War, and particularly among Northern pastors, people like James Brooks, who was probably the most important pastor. He was in St. Louis. So right on, you know, he was in a tough place to be a pastor in the 1860s, 1870s, St. Louis being a border city in a border state during the Civil War. And it was most popularized by Dwight Moody in the 1870s and 1880s. Dwight Moody was from Illinois, based in Chicago, was a Northerner, actually was a chaplain for the Northern Army. And someone like Moody encountered Darby's ideas in part, he actually met Darby. They did not like each other. Darby thought Moody wasn't very, Darby didn't think Moody was very intelligent, you could say. Darby was pretty a harsh judge of character. And Moody thought Darby wasn't a very winsome personality compared to Moody. But Moody ended up doing a famous tour, a revival tour in Great Britain in 1873 through 75. He ended up encountering a lot of brethren during that tour, brought some of the ideas back with him. And the reason they were appealing to someone like Moody was because one, there was a high view of biblical authority by the brethren, and so there was a shared sense of there wasn't a sense of a liberalism from the brethren. There was also a sense that after the Civil War, it was a pretty tumultuous place in the U.S. to be, that there was a sense that the Civil War had to mean something cosmic, something bigger than just a national war. Maybe there was prophetic significance to the war, and maybe the revolving depressions, the migration, the fighting during Reconstruction, maybe that all played into a bigger prophetic destiny as well. And that appealed to Moody. People like Moody also reacted to the Civil War by basically trying to remove themselves from any type of overt politics and focusing in on missions. And this was a widespread phenomenon. And it just so happened that Darby's ecclesiology was very much about how the church was supposed to be heavenly minded. In his view of the church-Israel distinction, the church were God's heavenly people. Israel was God's earthly people. Politics was an earthly domain. And so Christians should not be focused on politics. That was something for Darby and for dispensationalists. The kingdom of God is a largely Jewish entity. It sort of after the end times events. And the church should be focused heavenly minded and purely on bringing more people into the body of Christ. And this really appealed to someone like Moody as well. It also gave him an eschatological urgency to his missions work. So if the rapture could come at any moment, it meant that every moment was more precious to try to get the word out about the gospel. So this is Moody. He's obviously only one person, but a very important person. I mentioned James Brooks. He's another important person. And there were then a lot of, outside the norm type people who were also drawn to Darby's ideas. There were actually some Lutherans, believe it or not. I profile one of them in the book, James Sice, probably the pastor of probably the largest Lutheran church in the country during the Civil War, ended up becoming a premillennialist and wow, talking about Darby a lot. And then there were a lot of other types that in the sort of broader Protestant milieu that saw something authoritative in Darby's teachings. It's also important to note that for about a generation after the controversy around William Miller and the Millerites, which was in the early 1840s, Miller had claimed to be able to basically figure out the day Jesus was coming back. He predicted it. A bunch of people went and prepared for it. It didn't come. He recalculated, didn't come again. And it ended up being called the Great Disappointment. This is in 1843 and 1844. That really was a blow to the credibility of anticipating Jesus's coming, you could say. The Millerites ended up becoming part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. They're sort of the core of it. But for about a generation, it was harder to be a premillennialist, someone who was anticipating the coming of Jesus in sort of a cultural way because it was discredited. Darby's system, at least on paper, though many dispensationalists have not followed it to the letter, did away with any type of date setting. He believed that there was an undefined gap between the 69th and 70th week of in Daniel's prophecies, and that no one knew exactly when the 70th week would kick off, when the final sort of scenario would happen. And so Darby was offering a new type of premillennial eschatology that got away from the bad stuff that Miller had become known for, the date setting. Now, later dispensationalists would set dates at various times. And if you find a true believing dispensationalist who is well-read, they will say that is not good dispensationalism. You should not be setting dates. But at the time in the 1870s and 1880s, this was seen as a way to continue to have an imminent blessed hope in Jesus's return while not falling into the pitfalls of previous date setters.
Right. We have to go to our midway break right now. And please be patient with us. The middle break is always a little longer than the other breaks. And please respond to our advertisers as often as you can, knowing that they and their financial support are what's keeping Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. And submit your questions to Dan Hummel, to Chris Arnson at gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Such a blessing to hear from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listeners from all over the world. Here's Joe Riley, a listener in Ireland, who wants you to know about a guest on the show he really loves hearing interviewed, Dr. Joe Moorcraft.
I'm Joe Riley, a faithful Iron Sharpens Iron Radio listener here in Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, going back to 2005. One of my very favorite guests on Iron Sharpens Iron is Dr. Joe Moorcraft. If you've been blessed by Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Moorcraft and Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, are largely to thank, since they are one of the program's largest financial supporters. Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming is in Forsyth County, a part of the Atlanta metropolitan area. Heritage is a thoroughly biblical church, unwaveringly committed to Westminster standards. And Dr. Joe Moorcraft is the author of an 8-volume commentary on the larger catechism. Heritage is a member of the Hanover Presbytery, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and tracing its roots and heritage back to the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Heritage maintains and follows the biblical truth and principles proclaimed by the Reformers. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and God's glory alone. Their primary goal is the worship of the triune God that continues in eternity. For more details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. That's heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Or call 678-954-7831. That's 678-954-7831. If you visit, tell them Joe Riley, an Iron Sharpens Iron radio listener from Athy in County Kildare, Ireland, sent you.
Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005. The publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylors, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
Pastor Bill Sasser, Grace Church at Franklin, here in the beautiful state of Tennessee. Our congregation is one of a growing number of churches who love and support Iron Sharpens Iron Radio financially. Grace Church at Franklin is an independent, autonomous body of believers which strives to clearly declare the whole counsel of God as revealed in Scripture through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the end for which we strive is the glory of God. If you live near Franklin, Tennessee, and Franklin is just south of Nashville, maybe 10 minutes, or you are visiting this area, or you have friends and loved ones nearby, we hope you will join us some Lord's Day in worshiping our God and Savior. Please feel free to contact me if you have more questions about Grace Church in Franklin. Our website is gracechurchatfranklin.org. That's gracechurchatfranklin.org. This is Pastor Bill Sasser wishing you all the richest blessings of our Sovereign Lord, God, Savior, and King Jesus Christ, today and always.
Hello, my name is Anthony Uvinio, and I'm one of the pastors at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York, and also the host of the ReformRookie.com website. I want you to know that if you enjoy listening to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show like I do, you can now find it on the Apple's iTunes app by typing Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the search bar. You no longer have to worry about missing a show or a special guest because you're in your car or still at work. Just subscribe on the iTunes app and listen to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio show at any time, day or night. Please be sure to also give it a good review and pass it along to anyone who would benefit from the teaching and the many solidly reformed guests that Chris Arnson has on the show. Truth is so hard to come by these days, so don't waste your time with fluff or fake news. Subscribe to the Iron Sharpens Iron radio podcast right now. And while you're at it, you can also sign up for the ReformRookie.com podcast and visit our website and the YouTube page. We are dedicated to teaching Christian theology from a Reformed Baptist perspective to beginners in the faith as well as seasoned believers. From Keach's Catechism and the Doctrines of Grace to the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Leviticus, the Reformed Rookie podcast and YouTube channel is sure to have something to offer everyone seeking biblical truth. And finally, if you're looking to worship in a Reformed church that holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, please join us at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Quorum, New York. Again, I'm Pastor Anthony Uvinio, and thanks for listening.
If you love Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, one of the best ways you can help keep the show on the air is by supporting our advertisers. One such faithful advertiser who really believes in what Chris Arnson is doing is Daniel P. Puttafuoco, serious injury lawyer and Christian apologist. Dan is the president and founder of the Historical Bible Society. Their mission? To foster belief in the credibility of Scripture as the written Word of God. They go to various churches, schools, and institutions to publicly display a rare collection of biblical texts, along with a fascinating presentation by Mr. Buttafuoco demonstrating the reliability of Scripture. To advance the cause of the Gospel, they created a beautiful, perfect facsimile of the genealogy of Jesus Christ from the original engravings contained in a first edition 1611 King James Bible. This 17th century hand-engraved chart shows the family tree of Jesus Christ going back to Adam and Eve. This book is complete with gorgeous full-size illustrations of Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel, and an explanation of why the genealogy of Jesus is so important for his claims to the throne of the universe. Originals of this work are in museums, and nobody has ever made it accessible to the public in a large book form before. You can have your own copy of this 44-page genealogy book for a donation of $35 or more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org. That's historicalbiblesociety.org. Thanks for helping to keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air.
Chris Arnson of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio has had a long-time partnership with our friends at CVBBS, which stands for Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. They specialize in supplying Reformed and Puritan books and Bibles at discount prices that make them affordable for everyone. CVBBS has been a family-owned book service since 1987, operating out of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. They seek to bring you the best available Christian books and Bibles at the best possible prices, and now they're also shipping worldwide. Browse the pages at ease, shop at your leisure, and purchase with confidence at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Order online worldwide at cvbbs.com. That's cvbbs.com. Or you can order by phone at 717-249-0231. That's 717-249-0231. For orders of $50 or more, use promo code IRON for an extra 5% off their already discounted prices. And please, let our friends at CVBBS know that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Pastor Bill Shishko of The Haven, an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Commack, Long Island. I hold the Iron Sharpens Iron radio program hosted by my longtime friend and brother Chris Arnzen in the highest esteem, and I'm thrilled that you're listening today. I'm also delighted that Iron Sharpens Iron is partnering with one of my favorite resources for Reformed Christian literature for decades now, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Well, with the economic nightmare that we're all currently enduring, CVBBS.com, I'm going to enable you to build a wonderful personal library of the best in literature that the Reformers, the Puritans, and the great Christian minds of today have to offer, and at affordable prices. Not only does CVBBS.com offer up to 50% off retail prices, but you'll get an added 5% off orders of $50 or more by using promo code IRON, I-R-O-N. An added 5% off all of your orders of $50 or more from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. That's CVBBS.com, making the joy of reading the finest in Christian literature more affordable. Oh, and make sure that you tell them that you heard about them on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Man, let me highlight one book from solid-ground-books.com that I think those enjoying today's conversation might appreciate. The Distinctives of Baptist Covenant Theology by Pascal Deneau, and there are many other books on a multitude of different topics, some dating back as far back in history as the 16th century Protestant Reformation that have been brought back into print, some of which even were lost for centuries and unknown to the church until they were rediscovered by solid-ground-books.com. And then you have books spanning the centuries all the way to the 21st century, including works by modern-day authors like my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. So please go to solid-ground-books.com frequently, purchase generously. Always mention that you heard about them from Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to this utterly fascinating conversation I'm having with Daniel G. Hummel, author of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, I just have a couple of very important announcements to make. If you really love the show, folks, and don't want it to disappear, I'm urging you, please go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card. If you prefer snail mail, there will be a physical address that appears on your screen when you click support at iontrepanzionradio.com, where you can mail your checks from your local post office, made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. So just click support at iontrepanzionradio.com, and you'll see that mailing address. If you want to advertise with us, whether it's your church, your parachurch ministry, your business, your private practice, like a law firm, a medical firm, or maybe it's just a special event that you want to promote, as long as it's compatible with what I believe, I would love to help you launch an ad campaign, because we are just as much in urgent need of your advertising dollars as your donations. So send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put advertising in the subject line. Please remember, I never want my listeners giving less money to your own church where you're a member in order to give Iron Sharpens Iron Radio a financial gift. Never do that. And if you're really struggling to survive and make ends meet, wait until you're back on your feet and financially stable before you send us a gift. The Bible is very clear that we're primarily to use the money with which God has blessed us, which is still God's money. We're primarily to use it to support our church and our family. And providing for this radio show is obviously not a command of God. But if you do love this show, you don't want it to go off the air, and you're blessed above and beyond your ability to support church and family, and you have extra money for benevolent, recreational, and trivial purposes, please share some of that money with us if you love the show and don't want it to disappear. Go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. Last but not least, if you're not a member of a Christ-honoring, biblically faithful, theologically sound, doctrinally solid church, no matter where you live in the entire world, I may be able to help you find a church that's biblically faithful, as I have done with many people in our audience spanning the globe, sometimes even within just a couple of minutes from where they live. So if you're without a church home, send me an email to chrisarnson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address to send in a question for Dr. Dan Hummel on the rise and fall of dispensationalism. ChrisArnson@gmail.com. Give us your first name, at least city and state and country of residence. Right before the midway break, Dan, you were starting to reveal that there were dispensationalists embarrassed by the failed predictions of the Millerites, who later became Seventh-day Adventists, at least most of them, because I believe there are still Adventists that exist today that are first-day worshipers. They're not a part of Ellen G. White's group, but it's a surprise to me that they distanced themselves from that embarrassment, because most of my Christian life, I've been hearing about the wacky, false, proven to be wrong predictions of the return of Christ, the end of the world, predominantly made by dispensationalists, with the exception of Harold Camping. I don't know if you're familiar with him. He founder and president of Family Radio, now deceased, but he went off the deep end and was one of the very rare amillennialists making false predictions. But tell us about you. I believe you were just beginning to mention that was revived, that date setting stuff. Tell us about that.
Well, it's come and gone throughout the history of dispensationalism. And here's an important distinction that emerges right as dispensationalism is emerging as well. And that's the distinction between an academic conversation about dispensationalism, largely had by people in seminaries, professors, theologians, and a more popular cultural conversation, you could call it, or just an cultural phenomenon where almost anything goes. Whatever can get you attention of people will get you a hearing. And the date setting has really been a persistent part of the pop or popular dispensationalist culture. And it's not always date setting in the way that William Miller did it, which is pick an exact day and that will be when Jesus comes back. Or when the rapture happens. There have been, throughout the history of dispensationalism, different ways that people have talked about this. Maybe one of the more famous ones is Hal Lindsey, whose book, Late Great Planet Earth, came out in 1970. Massive phenomenon, one of the best-selling books in the last 50 years. And Lindsey never set a specific date. However, he often would talk about the fact that a generation would not pass, at least in his interpretation of this passage, before Jesus would come back, the generation passing between the founding of Israel in 1948 and the rapture. And so, of course, you do a little math in your head. In 1948, if a generation is 40 years, which is what Lindsay said it was, that means 1988 would be the boundary of the date. Now, of course, 1988 came and went. Lindsay remained popular, and so he revised off of that. But this was one version of date setting where there was a lot of anticipation, attention drawn to Lindsay's work because he was implying or even saying that there need to be something significant happen by 1988. There's actually a famous book or pamphlet, I should say, by Edgar Wisenant in 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. And then he released another one in 1989 called 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Happen in 1989. These are part of the popular dispensationalist tradition. In the more academic conversation, they've stuck closer to Darby's original view, which is that all of this date setting is unbiblical and is beyond what any human should be able to decode from the Bible or otherwise. But there's been this tradition, and this has been because dispensationalism is so popular beyond just academics and beyond pastors even, the date setting has been a repeated phenomenon and has been one of the major phenomena that has undermined the legitimacy of the entire thing for a lot of people. And that's been something, if you talk to more academically minded dispensationalists, they will try to distance themselves as much as possible from this whole phenomenon. But of course, there is a connection there because they're all part of this bigger history of dispensationalism.
What was the most prevalent eschatological view embraced by evangelical Christians before Darby really took a strong foothold, at least in the North American continent? What was your average evangelical professing to be, even if the label didn't exist? I know that, for instance, from what I understand, postmillennialism was at one time very dominant. It was the Puritan idea, but it wasn't called that.
That's right. Yeah. These terms we use, postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial, they come out of academic theological debates where we're trying to differentiate interpretations and then systems of theology. Of course, this is all within the context of a Protestant view that you need to really systematize your thinking. You need to be consistent, and that the Bible teaches a single view across the entire text. We would call before the Civil War, so really for the first 100 years of U.S. history, and then going back to the colonial period as well, by far the majority view was post-millennial, meaning evangelicals expected to basically reform society to a point that the kingdom of God would be in America, that there would be this emergence of the vision of the kingdom of God, the peace, the prosperity, the justice, and that this would be brought about by the church on the earth, by Christians. This was part of the impulse of the slave abolition movement, was that the kingdom could not come as long as slavery persisted in the country. Going back, Jonathan Edwards speculated that the kingdom of God would come through America, through the experiment in the New World. And this was what was preached from many pulpits during the American Revolution and later wars, War of 1812 and so forth, as a way to understand what was happening in America, that the kingdom was essentially on the line when Americans were going to war. This was the popular view even through the Civil War. If you read the lyrics of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, it is a post-millennial hymn. It is talking about the violence happening in the Civil War as being what is ushering in the justice of the kingdom of God. The fever breaks, you could say, or at least for some people, the fever breaks with the Civil War, a sense that this massive catastrophe, the most destructive war, even now in American history, that this would happen along with the kingdom of God coming in seemed like a massive dissonance of thinking. There was also a lot of, you could say, built up pessimism after the Civil War with the rise of industrialization, the seemingly repeated economic depressions, changing American immigration patterns, all the kind of stuff we talk about when we talk about the Gilded Age and the late 19th century, these tended to fuel a more premillennialist view of the future, the sense that it's going to be much more murky than just a sort of linear progress up to the kingdom of God, and that actually maybe the kingdom of God would be coming in a totally supernatural way, a totally cataclysmic way, as opposed to a way where Christians would be building up. And this was obviously the period also when conservative evangelicals who held to the strong authority of the Bible, were being challenged even within their own ranks by higher criticism and evolution, and a sense that even the church itself was fracturing along some of these issues between a modernist wing and a more conservative wing, which would become the fundamentalist wing. All of this contributed to a much more pessimistic sense of the future among many evangelicals. And so Darby is both benefiting from this and helping propel this, and dispensationalism is as well. You can think of someone like Dwight Moody, to go back to him. He started as a postmillennialist. He came to Christ in the 1850s. Before he traveled to Great Britain, he was a postmillennialist, as far as we know. At least he didn't talk in that way, but he just assumed those terms. And he comes back and he's much more focused on the church and less focused on reforming society. And he's looking around him and he has the famous quote that he said, I see I see myself as basically throwing out life preservers and getting people on the boat as the ship is sinking, as the world is sinking. I'm just trying to save some people. And so that's not a very postmillennial view of the future. That's a very premillennial view.
Right. The classic line that is always quoted in a derogatory fashion, and I can't remember who said it, but why waste time polishing the brass on a sinking ship? That's often brought up by postmillennialists who are seeking to distance themselves from the pessimistic eschatology.
That's right. And to give dispensationalists their due, they would not say they're pessimistic in some absolute sense.
Right.
They are very hopeful. They're very optimistic about Jesus winning in the end. They are eager to evangelize, to win more people to Jesus' side. But they do. And by the way, I will call myself a historic premillennialist. Uh-huh. So I'm in the premillennialist camp. There is a sense that the systems of the world are growing in power, at least in the current age, and that it is a fool's errand. This maybe doing too strong a language for some, but a fool's errand to try to sort of take over the world systems and reform them into the kingdom systems. There's going to have to be a more cataclysmic break between the world of now and the world to come, and that is that sentiment that premillennialists, dispensationalists in particular, are tapping into right around the turn of the 20th century and finding a lot of welcome responders in the pews of American churches.
And before I forget, you reminded me to ask you, since you mentioned that you're a historic premillennial, I believe that was the eschatology of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it just flew out of my head. The Irishman who developed dispensationalism. Darby.
Darby.
I don't know how I could forget it. Darby was, I believe you said, touring England, preaching and so on. Did he ever encounter Spurgeon?
That's a good question. I don't know if they actually ever... I don't know if they ever met personally. Spurgeon was not a fan of the Brethren. He found them to be a peculiar sect and Brethren would they were so radically separatist and ecclesiologically so anti against clergy that they were quite disruptive in circles that started being attracted to them. So the few quotes I can recall from Spurgeon about not specifically about Darby, but the Brethren were quite dismissive. Even if they shared some eschatological similarities, there were so many other differences. I don't think Spurgeon was interested in collaborating.
Now you said, Moody had become a dispensationalist. However, I know that Spurgeon invited D.L. Moody to preach at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Do you know if that was before or after his conversion to dispensationalism?
Well, I would say it's hard to say. So Moody adopted certain ideas. This is part of this difficult story is Moody did not ever convert, you could say, to dispensationalism. Okay. Moody wasn't a systematic thinker on almost anything. He was very pragmatic. He adopted, say, the rapture. He adopted a premillennial view of the kingdom in the early 1870s. So he would have been. You know, with Spurgeon and had those views. I think if you would have sat down Moody and really tried to drill him on some of the specifics, that's not his forte. He probably doesn't even care. He was so interested in interdenominational cooperation for global missions that he was a big tent evangelical, you could say. And he was the type of person you needed at the top of a massive sprawling movement that included all types of people. But he did not, in any significant way adopt dispensational teachings beyond some of the eschatology. But that's the important thing, is he came back to the United States. He probably spoke to the most people in his lifetime up to that point of any American because of the number of tours, of revival tours he did across the country. And in many of those places, he would just speak of the rapture as a matter of fact teaching. He wouldn't introduce it. He wouldn't say, hey, this is a thing I picked up a few decades or a few years ago. He would just teach it as if it was obvious in the Bible. And that's the effect he had, was normalizing, you could say, certain parts of dispensationalism, even as he wasn't a theologian and didn't care much about it. Now, certain people within his orbit, particularly Cyrus Schofield, who was one of his closer collaborators, was much more versed in the theology. And of course, Schofield goes on to create the Schofield Reference Bible, which is probably the most important Bible document, piece of paper, to promote dispensational teachings in the church ever. And so Schofield was under Moody's tutelage, but really was much more, had much bigger grasp of the actual theology than someone like Moody.
Yeah, and just to clarify, because I know that some who are dispensationalists, and maybe even some that are not dispensationalists, misunderstand those Christians that critically are referring to the popular dispensational teaching of the rapture. We do not, in doing so, deny what is predicted or prophesied to occur in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17. We believe that we will be caught up in the air. We just don't believe in the timing. We don't believe in a secret rapture. We believe that this is going to be at the very end of earthly history as we know it. Those of us that are outside of premillennialism, that is, whereas you have, as a historic premillennialist, have a different understanding. But I'm just saying that when people use the term even disparagingly, rapture, we're not denying 1 Thessalonians 4:17, like the hyper preterists would.
That's right. Totally agreed.
And let me go to a couple of listener questions. This is a very timely one because I had just heard, today I just heard from my friend James White, that there is this bizarre movement of those calling themselves confessional Reformed Baptists who are, for lack of a better term, neo-Nazis. I'm not saying that they're a member of an organization calling itself that, but they are have views sympathetic to Hitler, and I'm just totally blown away. I still haven't settled down after hearing this. So it's kind of a timely question that we're hearing from Brian in Morgantown, Pennsylvania. I would agree that some dispensationalists put physical Israel on a high pedestal, but as someone who follows a lot of Reform people on social media, I have lately found the borderline hatred of Israel and sadly even Jewish people to be very dangerous and heretical by the replacement theology crowd, and that's typically referring to folks like me, who I believe that the church is the fulfillment of physical Israel with a spiritual fulfillment of physical Israel. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, meaning the church. But I never use and most of the people that I know that share my eschatology and my views of the relationship between Israel and the church, I know very, very few. I could count on less than one hand that actually call themselves replacement theologians.
Sure.
But he's discussing something that obviously is something that exists, people using their theology and eschatology as a license to hate people, and in this case, namely the Jews. This raises to mind a number of questions, but one of them would be, well, first of all, if you want to just answer the question as he asked it, as Brian in Morgantown, Pennsylvania asked it, I would agree that some dispensationalists put physical Israel on a high pedestal, but as someone who follows a lot of reform people on social media, I found lately the borderline hatred of Israel and sadly even Jewish people to be very dangerous and heretical by the replacement theology crowd. Well, if you could respond to that, and also if you could include in your response the original view of the eternal state of the Old Covenant Jews in the teaching of the original dispensationalist. Because I think that that is something that is no longer taught, if I'm not mistaken.
Right. Well, I've observed the same thing as Brian has in terms of some from certain sectors of conservative evangelicalism have become outright critics of Israel, and it's bled into anti-Semitism. You know, there's I don't like using that term replacement theology because it tends to be a term that groups a lot of people together that that might not necessarily need to be grouped together.
Like almost Anglo-Israelism comes to mind. You know, you're
right,
replacing,
right.
You replace, in their minds, God is replacing ethnic Jews with white Anglo-Saxon Protestants or something.
Yes, that's certainly a view. And this is a, you know, a bigger issue, which is that the vast majority of Christians over the history of Christianity, and I would include, you know, the first 19 centuries of it, had some view that would, in this framing, be called replacement theology, which is that the fulfillments of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then ultimately the fulfillments of the prophecies in Christ and the church, are not bound to the ancient Israel that those prophecies were given to. There's a broadening of salvation history, and there is a de-emphasis on the ethnic identity of who is in the who are God's chosen people. And now, within that long tradition, there has been much anti-Semitism, anti-Judaism, things that the church has had to atone for, things that many theologians have tried to root out. But that view still holds to some extent for most Christians today outside of the dispensationalist camp. Now, the question is, as we are here in the 21st century, how do we think about the Jewish people in relationship to salvation history? For some Jews, anything short of a second covenant for the Jewish people is going to seem like anti-Semitism or somehow unfavorable to the Jews. But for many Christians, this would include like the Catholic Church and others, there was an acknowledgement of the exclusive truth claims of Jesus and of the church, and a welcoming in of all Jewish people, of all people, no matter what ethnicity, into the saving grace of Jesus. That does not necessarily mean that you move into other territory that plenty of Christians have, which is that there is a special curse on the Jewish people. There's some type of devious power that the Jewish people have because of the sins that they've committed, because of deicide. This is an old sort of medieval type charge that they killed Jesus, and so they therefore deserve some special condemnation. That moves into a much different conversation, which can also include the Anglo-Israelism and other things that I think we want to disavow, no matter if we're dispensationalist or not. And I don't think you have to be a dispensationalist to disavow that stuff. I think there's a very clear line between a traditional understanding of salvation history and one that starts bleeding into this special demonization of Jews or the state of Israel today that should be condemned by all Christians all Christians who don't hold to that view. So that's how I would respond to that. In terms of the teaching of sort of what did early dispensationalists think about Israel or the Jewish people being regathered versus later dispensationalists, there was a strong debate, and there was never uniformity on this, on whether the regathering of Israel, whether the reconstituting of a nation of Israel would be before or after Jews became Christian or not, basically before, sort of after belief or in unbelief. And there was a lot of expectation up right until 1948, actually, that this would not happen until there was a massive revival among the Jewish people, and that many of them would become Christian, and then that would be the group that would then found the state of Israel. That's not how it happened, and most of the leadership in modern Israel has been obviously Jewish, but even secular Jewish. Many of them have not been, you could say, practicing Jews. That would include people like David Ben-Gurion, the original prime minister of Israel. For many dispensationalists, though, that issue was obviously settled with the founding of the State of Israel, and there was a pretty quick adoption of the, okay, they will be returned in unbelief. And then there's a lot of debate on what will the spiritual destiny of the state of Israel be, of the people of Israel be in Israel? And there's all types of views over the map of that today. But you don't find, obviously, I mean, it's sort of like empirically hard to now argue, unless you want to say the current Israel isn't even the Israel that we're really expecting. There aren't many people who are still looking for a mass revival among the Jewish people in order to fulfill many of the prophecies that have now been fulfilled according to this view since 1948.
But many postmillennialists do believe that, obviously.
That's true. That's true. Yes, I was thinking within the more premillennial camp. Yeah.
Now, I'm glad you answered that question, but I actually meant to ask, and perhaps it's just inarticulate, and I could be totally wrong about this. I may have heard a false teaching that did not exist amongst the original dispensationalists. But I have heard that the original, perhaps Darby himself, did not believe that the Old Covenant saints would ever inherit paradise, eternal life in heaven, that they would remain on a new earth permanently for all of eternity, that they would not share that same eternity with Christians. Is that true?
That is true. Yes. Okay. Yes. Maybe I misheard the question.
And that could be misunderstood as anti-Semitism, just as many Messianic Jews and dispensationalists hurl the accusation against Amill and postmillennial folk as being anti-Semites.
That's right. Yes, of course. So, yeah, in the original Brethren teachings, and this was someone like Schofield would have mostly this view as well in the American setting. There are two distinct separate destinies for Israel and the church. I mentioned earlier that in Darby's schema, the church is God's heavenly people and Israel is God's earthly people. Well, that includes their ultimate destiny. So the church's ultimate destiny is to be in communion with God in heaven, and Israel's ultimate destiny is to run the kingdom on earth. And that would mean that there would be two chosen peoples of God, one of them with a fate on earth and one of them with a fate in heaven. Within Darby's scenario, he did not see this as anti-Semitic in any he didn't even see it as negative for the Jewish people. This was their destiny. This was the prophecies that were being fulfilled, a promised earthly kingdom that would reign over the earth in justice with Jesus seated at the throne. But it's certainly something that later dispensationalists got away from, the harsh dualism of Darby, where everything is either earth or heaven, and you really don't have anything that is both. Later dispensationalists, as they moved into the 20th century, got rid of that. And so for most, even classic dispensationalists today, they will insist that the final state, whatever that is, at the way end of time for eternity, is going to be all chosen peoples are in the same destiny in heaven.
Okay, we have Ed in the Bronx, New York, who says, when did dispensationalists start to believe and teach that everyone other than them were liberal?
Oh, Well, that's not all. Not all dispensations would say that, but it is an interesting development over the period of the fundamentalist movement in particular. So we're talking the 1920s and 1930s,
which was championed by many amillennial reformed people like J. Gresham Bateson.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And they made a peace with each other, or co-belligerent with each other during the fundamentalist movement. But as you get out of that period, so when you get into the 1930s and 1940s, this is something I really spent a lot of time on in the book, there emerge within the fundamentalist world these two big camps, theologically speaking, of dispensationalists and covenantal theologians. They each build their own seminaries. You have Dallas Seminary for the dispensationalists. You have Westminster Theological Seminary for the covenantalists. They have their own journals. They have their own churches. And they really build up this is actually what spurs a lot of the growth of the fundamentalist movement, is this competition within the movement. And you start getting chip shots both ways pretty quickly about who's more conservative and then whose theology will ultimately lead to liberalism or heresy or something like that. So really early on, covenantalists critique dispensationalism as a modern development, a modern heresy, and therefore not worth the following. And dispensationalists lob a similar critique to covenantalists, which is, or not similar, but their own critique, which is that the lack of a literal hermeneutic and for some of them, the associations with others in their denomination that are more progressive or liberal means that they are on a slippery slope to liberalism as well. And this becomes some of the ways that, you know, evangelicals and fundamentalists talk to each other for the rest of the 20th century. But they really emerge out of this period right after the fundamentalist movement, where they're vying for the leadership of fundamentalism. And both of them are critiquing each other. And this is where, for some dispensationalists, they basically make the claim that any theology that is not dispensationalist is not literalist enough, is not taking the Bible seriously enough, and will therefore it's a slippery slope down to modernism, whether now or later.
And I want to pick up where we left off there when we returned from our last commercial break. And by the way, I want to let our two listeners who submitted questions, and in fact we have more waiting, but the two that we've already read the questions, Brian and Ed, you have both won a free copy of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism by my guest, Dr. Daniel G. Hummel. Compliments of Eerdmans Publishing and compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, who will actually be shipping the book out to you. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nestle Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President Emeritus and Professor of Systematic and Applied Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Every Christian who's serious about the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards should have and use the 8-volume commentary on the theology and ethics of the Westminster Larger Catechism titled Authentic Christianity by Dr. Joseph Moorcraft. It is much more than an exposition of the larger catechism. It is a thoroughly researched work that utilizes biblical exegesis as well as historical and systematic theology. Dr. Moorcraft is pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, and I urge everyone looking for a biblically faithful church in that area to visit that fine congregation. For details on the 8-volume commentary, go to westminstercommentary.com, westminstercommentary.com. For details on Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, visit heritagepresbyterianchurch.com, heritagepresbyterianchurch.com. Please tell Dr. Moorcraft and the saints at Heritage Presbyterian Church of Cumming, Georgia, that Dr. Joseph Piper of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary sent you.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, Professor of Apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I've been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Hi, this is John Sampson, pastor of King's Church in Peoria, Arizona, taking a moment of your day to talk about Chris Arnzen and the Iron Sharpens Iron podcast. I consider Chris a true friend and a man of high integrity. He's a skilled interviewer who's not afraid to ask the big, penetrating questions while always defending the key doctrines of the Christian faith. I've always been happy to point people to this podcast, knowing it's one of the very few safe places on the internet where folk won't be led astray. I believe this podcast needs to be heard far and wide. This is a day of great spiritual compromise, and yet God has raised Chris up for just such a time. And knowing this, it's up to us as members of the body of Christ to stand with such a ministry in prayer and in finances. I'm pleased to do so and would like to ask you to prayerfully consider joining me in supporting Iron Sharpens Iron financially. Would you consider sending either a one-time gift or even becoming a regular monthly partner with this ministry? I know it would be a huge encouragement to Chris if you would. All the details can be found at ironsharpensironradio.com, where you can click support. That's ironsharpensironradio.com.
Greetings, this is Brian McLaughlin, president of the SecureCom Group and supporter of Chris Arnzen's Iron Sharpens Iron radio program. SecureCom provides the highest level of security systems for residential buildings, municipalities, churches, commercial properties, and much more. We can be reached at SecureComGroup.com. That's SecureComGroup.com. But today, I want to introduce you to my senior pastor, Doug McMasters, of New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island.
Doug McMasters here, former director of pastoral correspondence at Grace to You, the radio ministry of John MacArthur. In the film Chariots of Fire, the Olympic gold medalist runner Eric Liddell remarked that he felt God's pleasure when he ran. He knew his efforts sprang from the gifts and calling of God. I sensed that same God-given pleasure when ministering the word and helping others gain a deeper knowledge and love for God. That love starts with the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is a Savior who died for sinners, and that God forgives all who come to Him in repentance, trusting solely in Christ to deliver them. I would be delighted to have the honor and privilege of ministering to you if you live in the Long Island area or Queens or Brooklyn or the Bronx in New York City. For details on New Hyde Park Baptist Church, visit nhpbc.com. That's nhpbc.com. You can also call us at 516-352-9672. That's 516-352-9672. That's New Hyde Park Baptist Church, a congregation in love with each other, passionate for Christ, committed to learning and being shaped by God's Word, and delighting in the gospel of God's sovereign grace.
Chris Arnson here. I am forever grateful to Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for their generous financial support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. But that's not the only reason I love them. CVBBS.com carries the finest in theologically reformed literature from 16th century classics like Calvin's Institutes, 17th and 18th century Puritan treasures like the works of Jonathan Edwards, 19th century volumes by the Prince of Preachers Charles Spurgeon, all the way up to the 21st century with the best of R.C. Sproul, Steve Lawson, Vody Balcom, and more. On top of their stellar book selection, CVBBS.com offers up to 50% off retail prices with an added 5% off for orders of $50 or more when using the promo code IRON. Visit CVBBS.com today and use promo code IRON. That's CVBBS.com. Enriching minds and maintaining the theologically reformed influence of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio through their financial support. Now shipping worldwide.
And folks, please never forget that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is also paid for in part by the law firm of Buttafuoco and Associates. If you are the victim of a very serious injury or medical malpractice anywhere in the United States, call Buttafuoco and Associates at 1-800-NOW-HURT. 1-800-NOW-HURT, or visit their website, 1-800-NOW-HURT.com. Make sure you mention Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Also, I want to remind you that on Friday and Saturday, August 23rd and 24th, my former church on Long Island, Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, is conducting their Courageous Marriage Seminar featuring keynote speaker Dr. Joe Rigney. And if you would like to register for this event, go to gracereformedbaptistchurch.org, gracereformedbaptistchurch.org. And we're now back with Dr. Dan Hummel, and we are in the final segment of our discussion on the rise and fall of dispensationalism. One thing, as a non-dispensationalist my entire life, that has always puzzled me, having conversations with my dispensationalist friends, they will claim that if I am not a dispensationalist, I am not taking the Bible literally. And I will remind them, well, I have heard you claim that you use the historical grammatical method of interpretation, the hermeneutics. Every non-dispensationalist pastor that I know and love and am taught by uses the same method. It seems to me that dispensationalists are just interpreting different passages literally than others. Like I was mentioning before, an amillennialist will interpret very literally John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the last day, and that doesn't seem to be the way that a dispensationalist would interpret it, meaning the last day of earthly history. But you even, now I don't know when this started to happen, but you have more modern dispensationalists coming up with all kinds of allegories to make their interpretations of Scripture fit a future event, like the famous turning locusts into Cobra helicopters and so on. So explain that for me.
Right. Well, it's definitely a widely reported phenomenon, I guess you could say, that there are particular ways that dispensationalists think about literalism that are different than other Christians. For the example of something like interpreting locusts as modern military equipment, the response by a dispensationalist would be something like literal might not be the right term. It's that they're interpreting the particularly prophetic parts of the Bible as occurring in space-time in observable reality in a way that for many traditions that has not been how they've understood those passages, to be allegories, to be particularly when it comes to things like particular place names, Tel Megiddo, the boundaries of Israel, that these things are going to be fulfilled as the original hearers in the Old Testament would have imagined them being fulfilled, or maybe if they couldn't imagine it, it would at least be continuous with a plain reading of the text. But what you're saying is right, which is that there are it's almost impossible not to be somewhat selective in how you do literal interpretations, because there's a lot of different types of genres and imagery in the Bible that, of course, no one is taking, you know, absolutely literally all the time. One interesting historical note on this whole thing is that while Darby and other brethren were literalist in the sense I just said, which is that they particularly around Israel and the nation of Israel understood the prophecies to be applying to the nation of Israel, not to some other entity like the church that came later. They were not literalists in any way, shape, or form. They saw typologies all over the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, with the antitype being Jesus in the New Testament. Scofield's notes have hundreds of references to typologies. So even in the early 20th century, the furthest thing almost you can get from a literal interpretation is a typological interpretation, because then you're moving way out of what the text is actually saying on a sentence by sentence level, and you're moving into a symbolic representational level of what the figures in the text are. So that real strong emphasis on literalism, on a plain reading of the text. And I know this annoys historians, often annoy theologians on these things, but that's really a 20th century development, a mid 20th century development. It really becomes crystallized in Charles Ryrie's book from 1965, Dispensationalism Today, where he puts this as one of the sine qua non of dispensationalism, that it has this particular hermeneutic that is based on literalism or a plain reading of the text. Now, he's obviously tapping into something, but if you were to just rewind one or two generations, that would not be the thing that dispensationalists would hang their hats on. They would hang their hat on the Church Israel distinction. They would hang their hat on a particular reading of prophecy that would be more literalist, but they would not insist that they are the most literal readers of the Bible. That comes out in the 20th century, and that's part of the story of the identity formation of dispensationalism that's really only a few generations old.
Purcell in Metuchen, New Jersey wants to know, when did dispensationalists become predominantly vehemently anti-Calvinist?
It depends on what you're particularly referencing when you talk about anti-Calvinism. There are plenty of dispensationalists who are broadly reformed.
Yeah, John MacArthur.
Theology. John MacArthur being a perfect example. And he called himself a leaky dispensationalist.
And I think, if I'm not mistaken, Donald Gray Barnhouse was a form of dispensationalist.
That's right.
Even though he was Presbyterian.
That's right. That's right. And you know, an important thing to remember is Darby and everyone that comes after are in the broadly reformed tradition. So there's a lot of things that Calvinists and dispensationalists would share in their views of soteriology and other things. The strong competition between covenantalist theology, which is associated with Reformed theology, and dispensationalism is, as I mentioned, a 1920s, 1930s development. It's this rivalry within the conservative Protestant world about who basically has the better theology, who has the better training, who has the better magazines and journals. And that's where you get a strong differentiation between covenantalism and dispensationalism that can turn into a rivalry between Reformed theology and dispensational theology is certainly in the more recent decades in circles like the Gospel Coalition and others that have claimed to be Reformed in their theology. They haven't had many dispensationalists in those groups, John MacArthur being basically the exception in that. And that's because there are these deeper dividing lines that go back, you could say sociologically or within the movement, back to this period in the mid-20th century.
And Purcell, you've also won a free copy of The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, thanks to the folks at Eerdmans Publishing and CVBBS.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. And everybody who's won, make sure you get me your mailing addresses. Well, I want you, in about a minute, to summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners regarding this topic today.
I think it's really important to appreciate the history of the American church and how these topics that for some today might not seem that important were very important for previous generations and shaped a lot of their world. I think it's also important to think about the future of the church and how eschatology will or will not play a major role in that, and to ask if dispensationalism is on the decline, if it has had its best days, at least for right now in the past, though it could revive in the future, what is the future of eschatology in the American church, and what are the ways that a historical understanding can help inform where we're going in the future? If I can get people to think that way, I will have done my job.
Well, I want to repeat the website of my guest today, DanielGHummel.com. DanielGHummel.com. I really want you to come back, Dr. Hummel, because I really believe that there's a lot more we could discuss, even on this same topic. And that's up to you, because I'd love to have you back.
I'd love to come back whenever it makes sense. It's been fun talking to you, and I love talking about this topic. So thanks for the time.
Amen. And I want everybody listening to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.